I told a friend that as part of this pastoral evaluation, I had been asked to share my vision for Old Orchard Church over the next 4 years, and that I had agreed to do it. He told me a story. A European pastor had taken a church in Canada, and one day a Canadian pastor asked him what he wanted his church in Toronto to be known for and what vision he had for the church. And this European pastor said, "You North Americans are always demanding from your pastor and your church grand visions and plans. My job as a pastor," he said, "is to pray and to preach and to protect. And once that is in place, everything else will flow from it." Well, is that pastoral wisdom or a pastoral cop-out? My first response is to say, yeah, he's right. For 2,000 years, the church has carried out its mission under Christ without written vision statements or mission statements or focus goals or whatever other kind of statement is being urged on us by modern experts in church health and church growth. And yet, there's wisdom in that proverb, aim at nothing and you'll probably hit it. And we might enlarge that proverb this way, aim at everything and you'll probably still hit nothing. There is something to be said for reflecting on the steps you are taking to get there once you have decided where you want to go. In this modern age of fragmented focus and choice overload, perhaps vision statements, mission statements, written goals are useful, demanded not so much by the New Testament, but by the times that we live in. It is at least arguable that the church in this building, the church that had this building before we were here, would still be here if at certain points they had stopped and asked, now where are we going again? And how are we getting there? And what are the gifts that we need in the pastor who is leading us there along with the elders as we commit to living kingdom-focused lives in this place and at this time? So while I don't have my vision for Old Orchard Church wrapped up and compressed neatly, one central part of it that's emerging is this, the conviction that we, and I mean all of us, myself included, can find great help in going BTB, back to the basics. Back to the basics of the central message of the New Testament, which is that in the first coming of the man God, Jesus Christ, the eternal kingdom of God has broken in on this world. Christianity 101. And if we go back to that one central message of the kingdom, that will bring us back to the basics of the cross work of Jesus, back to the basics of the resurrection of Jesus, the two greatest pivot points in all human history, and back to the basics of the church, to the New Testament teaching about the church. What is the church? What is it for? And why? Why is the church? We've begun to go back to the basics by looking at the church in Ephesus. We're still in Acts 20 today. Paul's parting exhortation or sermon or pep talk, if you will, to the session in Ephesus, the elders in Ephesus. There probably were multiple house churches. When we get to the letter to the Ephesians, we'll talk more about the fact that the word in Ephesus is not actually there in the text of the letter to the Ephesians. There's been much debate about the reason why, but Ephesus was a great commercial city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Paul and his friends are in Miletus, about 30 miles to the south of Ephesus because Paul was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1729 in the New Testament. Last week we underscored this principle that everything really in the Bible revolves around two poles. They're twin poles. On the one side is joy and blessing, and that comes from what God has done for us. And then the other pole is that always there is a call to seriousness and to sacrifice, which is the right response to God's blessing. That's supposed to be in a kind of creative tension. They exist that way in Paul's letters, those two poles, as they do here in Paul's instruction, his exhortation to the Ephesian elders. Now, it's helpful to remember that Luke is compressing Paul's exhortation to these elders. He's giving us, as we would say, the high points. And what is Paul doing? Paul himself is compressing all that he taught and preached about in Ephesus for 3 years into a little bit, into a little summary. So this text is particularly revealing as it gives us the heart, the kernel, the center, the distilled essence of Paul's teaching. The first thing I want to call your attention to in that regard is verse 25, where Paul says this to the elders, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." The content of all apostolic preaching and teaching can be reduced to two words. 10 letters in English, 12 in Greek. It's there. Do you see it? In this verse, the kingdom. Paul says, "I went around among you preaching." Preaching what? Just the kingdom. There it is, the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of both of the covenant, the content of the covenant in a nutshell, in a pistachio nutshell. It's just the kingdom. That's what Paul went around preaching. And so, as I said last week, from this doctrine of the kingdom, there flows the key themes in Paul's sermon here. Kingdom grace, twice in this talk Paul mentions grace. Kingdom riches, kingdom doctrine, kingdom service, kingdom dangers, kingdom witness, kingdom love and community. Each of these, friends, is a vein of gold, barely an inch wide in the text, but 1,000 feet deep if you trace them all out in the rest of Acts and in Paul's letters. Today we can only and just barely touch on one of these themes, and that is grace. Over the next 4 years, I want to see us go back to the basics as men, as women, as individuals, as families, back to the basics on kingdom grace. As I said, grace is mentioned twice here. Look at verse 24. Apostle Paul says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel," which is literally the good news of God's grace. And then over to verse 32. He gets toward the end and he says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified or being set apart." You see, what we find here is the truth that we find everywhere throughout the New Testament. To be a Christian is to taste personally the redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. That's what it means to be a Christian. Grace is what is done for you when you can't do it yourself and when you don't deserve the help. And what exactly is done for us? Christ died for us to reconcile us to God, to buy us back. His death being the purchase price. Look at verse 28. In the second part of it, he speaks about the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now the text reads literally, which he bought with the blood of his own. And there's good argument for taking this as a kind of familial expression. It's used that way in other places where one's own is one's own family. So the implication would be that Paul is saying here that God has redeemed the church with the blood of his own. That is the blood of his own son, Jesus. Paul testifies to the good news of God's grace. And in verse 32, this expression, the word of his grace, is probably the same thing, the message of the good news about God's grace. And what is the good news of God's grace? That you don't get anywhere with God until you own how messed up you are. And that you can't work your way out of your moral debts to God. Why? Because every last one of us is simply too far behind in our payments. And for what we have done already, and for what we have thought against God and the law of love that governs the universe, there is simply no way to erase the debt. You have to swallow your pride and declare moral and spiritual bankruptcy. The Bible's word for that is to repent. Paul uses it in verse 21, and again here he's summing up his preaching and teaching ministry. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance. That's right at the heart of the gospel. Repentance, choosing to own your faults and to bring them to God. Not with the raised fist of resentment toward God. Why have you given me such a hard life? Don't you know how hard it's been for me to live out what is right and good? Why have you allowed me to be sinned against so deeply and so profoundly? Don't you know how hard that has made it for me to do what is right and good? No, it's rather with the clenched fist of the tax collector. Was beating his chest, afraid even to look up to heaven because of his deep sorrow. Oh God, I'm so sorry. How could I have been so self-serving, so blind to the way love behaves and thinks? Be merciful to me. I deserve nothing of your kindness. So I'm pleading for mercy. For grace. And so often, friends, and you know this in your own life as I know it in mine, so often we don't see our guilt in all of its layers until something comes crashing down around us in our life. The great British playwright Oscar Wilde once said, "We are all in the gutter." And if you're not seeing with the eye of your heart that no matter how successful you are, no matter how many people think you're a nice guy or a nice person, no matter how many of the more crass sins you have been able to avoid, or no matter how much you have been sinned against, if you're not seeing that it is your own self protecting instinct, self-promoting, self-seeking heart that puts you in the gutter, that makes you bankrupt in the eyes of God, then grace is just going to be an empty doctrine. Or the second word in what has become a pop culture song that we sing all over the country now to bagpipes. Repentance. Grace doesn't end with repentance, but it does indeed start there. If you stop at repentance, owning your guilt and sorrowing before God over your faults, you won't taste grace in all of its sweetness. You'll just be eaten up by regret and sadness. The full statement that Oscar Wilde made goes like this: we're all in the gutter, but some of us are looking at the stars. Now, I'm not sure what Oscar Wilde meant by that, but it is a wonderful description of a grace-tasting believer. I start with my pathetic record before a holy God, and despairing of ever being able to make it right with Him, what do? I turn away from myself and turn toward Jesus in His atoning death. His death by which He endures the punishment I deserve. We have already sung of it. The punishment by which He buys me back from everlasting ruin. And so grace always leads to a personal encounter with Christ and His cross. Be shepherds of the church of God which He bought with the blood of His own Son. What is Old Orchard Church but a collection of blood-bought offenders against God? In the gutter? Absolutely, we know ourselves. But looking at the stars, because we are looking to Him who loved us so much and so deeply that He died for us and won us back forever. And friends, stories of redeeming grace need to be shared. Why? Because they inspire us. They become concrete pieces of evidence that God is on the move, that God is at work changing people one by one. As He was in the life of Velma Barfield, in prison in 1978 for killing four people. She was in a jail cell in North Carolina one night. A guard had a 24-hour Christian radio station on, but Velma was only half listening to it because she was planning how she was going to take her life. And she wrote this about that night: then, as it never had before, my guilt hit me. Every terrible thing I had ever done in my life, from childhood on, came to my mind and would not go away. Guilt overwhelmed me. This is a woman who had been rejected by her mother and raped by her father. And she's thinking of her own guilt. For the first time, the reality of those murders, the truth that I had actually killed people, began to seep through, not clearly and fully, but enough so that I knew I couldn't ever again face another human being. I thought everyone can see the guilt and the hatred in my face. No one can understand me or have compassion for me because I don't deserve any. And she's listening to a song, and after the song is finished, the preacher comes on the radio. And she hears him say, no matter where you are tonight or what's happening to you, somebody loves you. And she's thinking, nobody could ever love me, not after what I've done. Yes, somebody loves you, and His name is Jesus, the sermon goes on. He loves you tonight, no matter where you are or what you have done. Won't you open your heart's door and let Jesus come inside? He will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And she writes, I heard those words all my life and could repeat them as well as anybody. She'd been in and out of churches, but this time they sounded different. I understood that I had never allowed Jesus Christ to really enter into my life and let him live with me, despite all the teachings I had received over the years. That idea had never penetrated until that moment. I couldn't stop the tears. I felt as if my insides were being ripped apart from the pain. For 2 hours, I had been lying on my bunk in darkness, crushed and so alone. And yet, for the first time, I sensed a ray of hope. But not for me, not after all I've done. Yes, you can be forgiven, the preacher goes on. It's so simple. Invite him in. Confess your sins to him in this moment. Let him make you a new person and give you a new beginning. Do it now, he pleads. And it begins to dawn on her. God loves me. No matter what I have done, he's ready to forgive me. She went on, I had been in and out of churches all my life, and I could explain all about God. But I had never understood before that Jesus had died for me. That comforting thought would not leave me as the tears continued to flow. The horror of my life ever since childhood had been unbearable. How could I ever hope to be clean? Suddenly, all that I had ever heard or known about Christianity hit home. I couldn't be free on my own. I couldn't ever find forgiveness on my own. But the marvelous revelation was that God knew that. He knew that I was hopeless without him, and that's why he sent his only son, Jesus, who was blameless, paid the penalty for me because I couldn't. It was as simple as that. All my life I was weighted down by my sins because I couldn't do better. It never occurred to me that Jesus really did pay the price. That's the metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using here. That Jesus alone bore the extreme punishment, death. For my sins, not just for my good neighbors, she writes. And even more glorious, Jesus is willing to be my friend even now. I can talk to him, and he will listen. She writes, I kept hearing the evangelist telling me, Jesus loves you. Timidly, at first, I started to confess my sins, everything I had done wrong that came into my mind, including the killing of those people. As I whispered aloud between my sobs, it became easier. All that deep-seated hatred and bitterness in me didn't leave. But I did feel better. I knew that I had been forgiven. And I understood that God loved me. For the first time in my 43 years of life, I had peace. I didn't understand much about my experience. Drugs still clouded my thinking a lot of the time. But on that Saturday night, I knew that God had gotten through to me and that I would never be the same again. I had a long way to go, but I had received enough of God's peace that I would never be alone again. Now, friends, there is the inner life and world of a murderer touched by the powerful grace of God. Velma Barfield was executed in the state penitentiary in Raleigh, North Carolina on November 2nd, 1984. In the gutter? Yes. But truly, by her simple faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, looking at the stars. So Christianity is for losers. Absolutely. But he's also for winners. Some years ago, my neighbor, some of you know John Light, who lives in the big blue house on the corner, gave me a little card that he found in his wall when he was rehabbing his house. And on the front of the card was a picture of Bobby Richardson, who used to play second base for the Yankees. And on the back was a very brief testimony of Christian faith and confidence in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and there was a stamp on it, Old Orchard Chapel. and the phone number and the address of the congregation that was here. Apparently, they would give these cards out. Bobby Richardson, I remember him growing up. We hated the Yankees in our house. My mother taught me to hate the Yankees. But I always had a soft spot for Bobby Richardson because I knew that he was a Christian. He had 11 seasons with the Yankees in 1960. He was in the whole series, I believe, voted the most valuable player in one game, in one inning. He hit 6 RBIs. But when he was 14 years old, somebody did for him what the Apostle Paul reminds these Ephesian elders here that he did for them and for their community of Christians. He came into their homes. The pastor came into the Richardson home. Bobby was only 14 years old, and he confessed Christ as his Savior. He went on to play baseball in college, and then he joined the Yankees. And one of the persons that he was constantly witnessing to was Mickey Mantle. Bobby Richardson writes that in the end, he believes that the difference in Mickey Mantle's life was made by Pete Maravich, not a loser, but a winner, a great basketball star. And Richardson said that he suspects that it was Christian testimony in a tape that Mickey Mantle listened to that convinced him once and for all to give his life to Christ. Mickey Mantle called Bobby Richardson from the hospital after a liver transplant, saying that he was really hurting. Richardson prayed with him over the phone. Not long after that, Bobby Richardson went to visit Mickey Mantle in Dallas, stepped into the hospital room, and guess what? Mickey Mantle couldn't wait to tell him the good news that he had accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he's quoting John 3:16 to Bobby Richardson. And Richardson writes that he made sure that Mickey Mantle understood exactly what he was doing. He was 64 years old. Mickey Mantle was. He died on August 13th, 1995. Ruined his liver with alcohol. In the gutter, famous, one of the greatest baseball players ever. In some ways, because he had destroyed his body. He was in the gutter. Before God, he was just like Velma Barfield. In the gutter as well. But he dies looking at the stars. And Bobby Richardson writes this: if Mick could hold a press conference from where he is today, I know that he would introduce you to his true hero, the one who died in his place. To give him not just a longer physical life, but everlasting life, his Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that was a long time ago, you say. What about Mike Matheny, the new manager of the St. Louis Cardinals? This is what he said in 2007. He spoke here in 2007, right here in St. Louis, and he said at that occasion, I grew up in a strong Christian home. I was in church more than I was anywhere else. I grew up very comfortable with church. I knew where to sit, when to sing, what to say. But then there was a service, and a guest preacher came, and this preacher's sermon kind of tugged at his heart, and the preacher asked in the sermon, who is Jesus Christ for you? And Matheny said, I had heard that before, but that day it rang in my head. That night his parents sat with him and led him in the prayer, this simple prayer, acknowledging one's guilt. That's the repentance Paul is talking about. And then also the second part of what Paul says here in verse 21, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus Christ. And Mike Matheny put his faith and confidence in Christ. He went on to say that when he played baseball in his college years, he was a closet Christian. He said, I was a coward with my faith. I can't imagine how many people needed someone like me to stand in the gap and be a witness, to be a man. But I wasn't. Looking back, it makes me sick that I just sat there and basically denied Christ. Well, he would go on and play out of college for the Milwaukee Brewers. And before the first game that he played with the Brewers, he was invited to a chapel service. And Matheny writes, "This preacher had every opportunity to tell a few good stories and make himself look cool to all these young athletes. But he decided to do something that changed a lot of lives, and that was to tell the truth. He was bold." And it was right there in that service that Mike Matheny decided to step to the plate, not just as a baseball player, but as a Christian, and to make the baseball field his mission field. And he said this, "As I looked around the room, it hit me like a brick wall. Here are a bunch of guys who have more money than they could ever spend, who have more fame than they ever wanted, had every toy you could possibly dream of, all in the palm of their hand. It became obvious to me that they were all miserable, because we're all born with a God-shaped hole, and we can't fill it on our own. Someone needed to tell them, and I decided it would be me." To be a Christian is to taste personally the redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And so I say, back to the basics. Who is Jesus Christ for you this morning? Have you tasted personally his grace, such that you know that you are truly and everlastingly loved by him in spite of everything that you are and shouldn't be, in spite of everything that you shouldn't be and are? That, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is the good news of God's grace. If you haven't tasted personally the grace of God, it is never too late to do it. And there is a great urgency. You don't know whether you will be alive to put your head down on your pillow tonight. Come clean with Christ and confess as honestly as you can what you know your faults to have been. And if indeed you have tasted of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then come back to it. It is home. It's not like a race, the starting line of the race where you leave it and you look back and there it is off in the distance. It is like the pole of a tetherball game. Your life is to revolve around the cross and the grace of God that is manifested there. Because as you grow in grace and as the Lord begins to use you, more and more exquisite layers of self-centeredness and self-protection get revealed. And the most mature Christian who has ever lived continues to his or her dying day to need to go back. They need to go back to this: that I can own everything that I am as a sinner and face it because of the good news of the redeeming, the buying back grace of God.